handouts on the back back there if you didn't get one. We've got some. But the Book of Solomon, or the books of Solomon that we're examining here, and specifically tonight, the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the fourth of the five poetical books of the Bible. We've been speaking about those. We saw the book of Job, saw the book of Psalms. Last time we looked at the book of Proverbs. Tonight we'll look at the book of Ecclesiastes. And then next Wednesday night, by God's grace, we'll look at the book of Song of Solomon. Of course, three of the poetical books are written by Solomon, and that is the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. In the Hebrew Bible, Ecclesiastes is the fourth of five, what they call five rolls, or in the Hebrew, the Megaloth writings. And this was, I thought it was interesting, the Song of Solomon, those five that kind of collectively go together. We call them, again, the poetical books that go together. We kind of group them there in the Old Testament. But they have the five rolls, and they have the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther, the book of Esther. And all these are read during a Jewish feast of those five books. And, of course, the book of Ecclesiastes that we're going to go through tonight was to be read during the Feast of Tabernacles, all right, during the Feast of Tabernacles. And maybe as we go through it tonight, we'll have a better feel for why it was read during the Feast of Tabernacles. But let's note a couple of introductory thoughts here tonight as we begin. Number one, the title of the book, the title, Ecclesiastes. Where does that title come from? The title of the book, according to Geisler, means the preacher or assembler. In Greek, too, it means literally the assembler, the Greek word for assembly or church, ecclesia. It is related to it. The title Ecclesiastes actually comes from a Latin form of the Greek word for preacher. And as we look, there's also the Hebrew thought. So it's the thought, again, of assembling or the preacher or the teacher. And as we come through, you'll see that term, as we look at it tonight, even used. The theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, number two there in your introductory notes. The theme of Ecclesiastes is a search for satisfaction, Geisler writes. In the end, it is found nowhere under the sun except in the words which come from the one shepherd. Jensen titles the book Ecclesiastes, Vanity Under the Sun, But Hope is in God. G. Campbell Morgan, which I included his quote in your book or in your notes there on the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes, Ecclesiastes is an inspired confession of failure and pessimism when God is excluded. When man lives under the sun and forgets the larger part, which is always over the sun, the eternal and abiding things. If you want to know what a man of great privilege and of great learning and great wisdom can come to, read this record of a man who has put God out of count in his actual life. And as we go through it, I think you'll have a better feel for it tonight, okay? Let's begin with number one, facts about the book, and we'll begin with the author. And most believe, now there is some discussion that it's not Solomon, but most believe that it's Solomon who is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, Jewish teaching from the earliest times very explicitly attributes the book to Solomon. But there are also other keys and notes that we'll find in the book. If you want to turn over there with me to Ecclesiastes, we see right away from the beginning there in the first verse where it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we see here that he is a son of David, right? And he is a king. So kind of fits with Solomon, right? Right there in Jerusalem. That's one reason to believe that it is. And Geisler gives some good reasons, which I'm reading from here. Only Solomon is going to fit the description as you come down to verse number 16 in chapter 1, where again the preacher writes, the teacher writes when he says, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Who does that sound like from 1 Kings? Who was given knowledge by God more than any man? Remember that? Solomon. So again, it just seems to fit that it has to be Solomon. And I think as you go through the book, you find out it's the same person who wrote the entire book. And again, Jewish history teaches it was Solomon. We have no reason to believe that it's not. Now, I think letter B there, and an important truth as you read through the book, is when was it written? And we spoke about this a little bit last week when we spoke about the book of Proverbs and when it was written. But again, I read from Geisler when he writes, according to Jewish tradition, Solomon wrote the song in his early years expressing a young man's love. That's the Song of Solomon, which we'll go through next week. He wrote the Proverbs in his mature years, manifesting a middle-aged man's wisdom. He reportedly wrote Ecclesiastes in his declining years, revealing an old man's sorrow. Perhaps Ecclesiastes is the record of Solomon's regret for and repentance from his grave moral lapses recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11. The book of Ecclesiastes then would have been written just before Solomon's death and the subsequent division of his kingdom that occurred in 931 B.C. And not all would agree with that, but personally, that's what fits, I think what fits best, is understanding that the book of Song of Solomon at the beginning, when he first falls in love, the book of Proverbs at the height of his wisdom there as he wrote, and remember again, Hezekiah's men also put some of Solomon's Proverbs together as well, and then Ecclesiastes coming at the end of his life and really seeing it as a matter of his repentance after he strays away from God. Remember the strange women that took him to strange gods. And Solomon, you know, it's again hard to believe, but after the building of the temple and the glory of God and the wonder of God and the work of God in the life of Solomon, and then how Solomon begins to stray away from that God and even to experiment with other gods and to experiment, as we're going to see here through the book of Ecclesiastes, but to experiment with all different kinds of things, worldly things, wisdom and even alcohol, drink, and worldly pleasures and so forth. And then he comes back to the conclusion, you know what, I had it right in the beginning, right? I had it right from the very start that it's all about God and fearing God and keeping his commandments. All right, letter C. Why was the book written? And again, we go through our three purposes here and the historical purpose of why the book was written. And Geisler writes, the book of Ecclesiastes provides a textbook on the true philosophy of life, on the answer to the question about life's summum bonum, and that is the highest purpose. What is the chief and highest purpose of man? And it is answering that question. In fact, Baxter states, Ecclesiastes is the quest of the natural man for the chief good. What is the highest calling or the chiefest purpose of man? Ecclesiastes answers that. Number two, the doctrinal purpose. What's the doctrinal purpose of the book? All right? Again, Geisler writes, and we're going to quote a couple others here, but the fundamental teaching of the book is twofold. Negatively, true happiness is found in what this world has to offer, and positively, true satisfaction is found only in God. It is basic teaching, namely, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes is in accord with the rest of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Included within its basic teachings are many other doctrines such as God's sovereignty, human depravity, divine sagacity, which is wisdom, and death and finality. Gleason Archer writes, to convince men of the usefulness of any worldview which does not rise above the horizon of man himself, it pronounces the verdict of vanity of vanities upon any world of human enjoyment as an end in life. We're going to talk about this in just a few moments, okay? And Jensen also adds, the purpose of Ecclesiastes then are to show the futility of pursuing materialistic earthly goals as an end in themselves and to point to God as the source of all that is truly good. And you know, you think about this and you think about Ecclesiastes, the book, and when it was written. You think about Solomon and the wealth and the riches of Solomon. And it is true. None of those things brought contentment or satisfaction, did they, to Solomon? None of the women, none of the relationships that he had, none of the great wealth and riches that he had, none of that brought satisfaction. It all just brought emptiness. And that's the one word that we continue to see over and over in the book is vanity of vanities. And really, has things changed very much since the days of Solomon? Or is the human heart still pretty much seeking after things that cannot satisfy? And as we go through, I think, a little bit here more, we'll see that. But I think Ecclesiastes is kind of a wonderful book to keep in mind even when you're sharing with people about Christ and you're sharing with them about the emptiness of their lives. And guess what? Every person you talk to, I believe that deep down in their hearts, they know that there's an emptiness there. And I believe that when I'm speaking to people, I absolutely believe that while I'm talking to them, even though they might be trying to defend why they do what they do, and even some try to mask that with the same way Solomon did with relationships, sexual relationships, or through different experiences that way, or through money, or through drugs, right? Through alcohol. What are they trying to do when they get drunk with alcohol or they take drugs? What are they're trying to mask the emptiness that's within that only Christ can fill. And so when you're talking with people and sharing with people and they're searching and they're really what they're doing by trying all these other things is they're just saying, you know, there's an emptiness within me that I'm trying to fill. Well, only Christ can fill it. And don't be afraid when you're sharing with people to share that. Look, I know that within you there's an emptiness. And I know that though you've gained money and though you live in a beautiful home and though you drive a very nice car, I know that inside you there's still an emptiness that you have. Guess what? Only Jesus can fill that emptiness. And they're probably thinking, well, how does that guy know so much about me and how does he know about this emptiness? Because all men have that emptiness, don't they? And it's only Christ that can fill it. Some people try to fill the emptiness with religion. Can religion fill the emptiness? It's not religion that can fill the emptiness, is it? It's only the person. It's Christ who can fill the emptiness. That brings us down to the Christological purpose of the book. And Geisler again writes, the person of Christ stands out in two significant ways in Ecclesiastes. Number one, he is the greatest good, the ultimate satisfaction for which the believer aspires. And number two, Christ is the one shepherd or teacher from whom the wisdom of this book comes. In brief, Christ is both the water of life that quenches our thirst for happiness and the wisdom of God that satisfies our desire for knowledge. So the answer comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, geography and setting, Roman number two there in your notes, really nothing to talk about. We see right away that it's taking place there. The king in Jerusalem is where he is when he writes this, when he puts this together. Roman number three, the structure of the book. How is the book put together? The structure of the book. And we're just going to look at a couple of these. I give you Geisler's first here. I thought he had a good way of putting it. As he divided it up into three sections, okay? The problem stated. I think you need to fill this in your notes there. The problem stated. Roman numeral 1 underneath Roman numeral 3. Number 1, Geisler, and then Roman numeral 1, the outline there underneath. The problem stated. There appears to be no satisfaction in the world. Verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is kind of the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. And you're told right away there is, as you open up there with the introduction, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, verse number 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All is empty. All is without worth. Number 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth towards the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run unto the sea, yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers come. Thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Do you see the kind of the hopelessness that is there, right? And can you imagine if you were the natural man, if you had not Christ and knew not Christ, as you look at life, I mean, what's the purpose, right? I mean, does not there come a time when you begin to understand, okay, so I've got this nice house, okay, so I've got this new car, okay, so we've got nice clothes, okay, so we've got money in the bank, but what's the purpose, right? Yeah, what What's the purpose of life? There's got to be something more, right? There's just kind of this emptiness in what the book of Ecclesiastes is going to tell us is that God is what makes it all work. God is the purpose. And he's what brings the contentment with the nice house that you may have or with the car that you have. You can enjoy that, but you can only truly enjoy that in God, right? Because it's only God that makes it all come together. It's only God that makes life worth living. I'll never forget Valera when we first went over to Lithuania, a young man that was, the first converts that we had there was he, his wife, and his sister-in-law. And we took them to the Neres River there in Vilnius, and we baptized, just had a service there. Went out to the river. I think I shared that with you, didn't I? I thought I was going to lose them down the river there. It's a pretty big river. But we baptized and had a good time. But I remember Valera sharing with me, you know, because you got to remember, he grew up in communist times. Lithuania is still under the communist rule under the Soviet Union. And that was one of his things, you know. There has to be something else. There has to be a greater purpose to life. I mean, is this all that there is? I mean, you're born, you live your life, you work, you accrue certain things, and then you die, and then that's it? There has to be something more, right? Vanity of vanities. Wouldn't you say, well, man, why even try to live life? I mean, there is a reason, I believe, that Lithuania has the highest suicide rate of any country in the world, and the Soviet Union also, Russia, I forget the figures, but the suicide rate. Well, man, what's the use of living? I mean, wouldn't you come to that end? Really, seriously, if you didn't know God, I mean, if you don't know Christ, suicide kind of makes sense. Well, if there is nothing, then why should I go through what's here? I mean, if this is all it's about, is this, this, and this, and there's no purpose in all of this, and I got to live through all this headache and heartache, and there's no purpose, why continue on? It's God that makes it all fit together. It's God who brings everything and gives purpose to everything that is. So remember again, the people that you're dealing with, that you work with, or that live in your neighborhoods, or that you go to school with, or even in your family members that you have, it's vanity of vanities if they don't know Christ. And the home they have, the cars they drive, the clothes they wear, the bank accounts they may or may not have, I'm just telling you, it's vanity of vanities. It's emptiness. And they are empty. Do you not see that? I mean, you look at the divorce rate that's out there in the world today, right? And in the multiple, I forget, second marriages, the divorce rate for second marriages, I think, is about just as high as first marriages, isn't it? So obviously, it's not in the relationship that brings the happiness, is it? It's not in the wealth. Was it Kurt Cobain, the famous, I forget what kind of rock music he did, but was it in Seattle where he took his own life and he wrote the note that, man, it's just, what's the purpose? I don't know what the meaning of life is. I mean, now that's a guy who should have known he should have had happiness according to the world. I mean, a famous rock star, I'm sure the women were at his door, I'm sure the money was there, he had the fame, right? But yet he wrote a note, he said something like, there's an emptiness in me, and literally, there's an emptiness in me that nothing can fill. It's too bad somebody couldn't got him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Christ could have filled it, Mr. Cobain. Right? Christ can fill that emptiness if you'll turn to him and truly trust in him. He can fill the emptiness inside. But vanity of vanities, that's basically what Kurt Cobain, before he took his life, that was the conclusion he came to. What's life all about? It's emptiness. There's nothing here. Nothing worth living for. So anyway, the number one there, the problem stated, there appears to be no satisfaction in the world. Number two, Roman number two there. The problem studied. Satisfaction is sought in the world. And then we break that into two sections there. Letter A, satisfaction sought experientially. And then letter B, satisfaction sought philosophically. And as Solomon goes through all these different things that were attempted or that were tried, and we might look at a few of those here in a little bit, but basically all the things, physical pleasures and so forth that he tried, and again, man, nothing brought peace. And then he sought philosophically through wisdom, through learning, through study, and again, nothing brought peace. It wasn't mentally, it wasn't philosophically that it could be done. Number three, the problem solved, and that's chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, and that is satisfaction is found beyond this world. It's not found here. It's found there. It's found through God. All right, and I also found an online outline that I kind of liked, how they broke it up, so I included that for you as well, just to give you another idea of how it could be broken up. And it broke it up, Roman number one there, introduction to the sermon, the question, as it's looking at this as a sermon from the preacher, or the study here that's coming from the teacher, but introduction to the sermon and the question, and that is, what profit have a man, right? What good is it? And that's in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And then the body of the sermon, the quest, as he is searching to answer that question. And the body of the sermon would be the examination, what he experienced, what he observed, letter B there, the analysis, pertinent comparisons that he makes, practical advice that he gives. And then number 3, conclusion of the sermon. And then we will talk about the conclusion here in just a little bit in chapter 12 and verses 9 through 14. We're going to skip Jensen's chart this evening, but let's go on down to number 4, Roman number 4 there. Special thoughts and considerations concerning the book. Special thoughts and considerations concerning the book. Number 1, how to interpret the book as you read the book. And I thought this was interesting. Geisler had 3 different views of how the book can be interpreted, or how it is interpreted. He's not saying how it could be interpreted, but how different ones. And we would reject, I would anyway, at least the first two. But letter number A there, he writes, Ecclesiastes is the most philosophical book in the Bible. There are 3 basic ways in which it has been interpreted. Letter A, purely naturalistic, as though the book teaches a fatalistic, pessimistic, materialistic, hedonistic, agnostic view of life. And for those who read it that way, they would say that it's not an inspired book. So we don't believe that, right? It is an inspired book of the Bible. Letter B, the partially theistic, and that is the pessimism and agnosticism of the middle of the book are simply the record of the untrue beliefs of a natural man apart from God. So in other words, they would say that the middle things that you read that seem to contradict the Word of God, the verses that are there that seem to contradict other places in the Word of God, that these are partially theistic. In other words, they're coming from they're recording the untrue beliefs of a unbeliever, and the beginning and the end are covering more God in God's giving. But let's look at letter C, entirely theistic. In its proper context, the book does not teach pessimism and agnosticism. That is, everything in the book is true. However, one must always keep in mind the overall purpose of the author, as well as the fact that God's revelation is progressive, and hence later revelation teaches more than what was available to Solomon and to the natural and to natural wisdom. So in other words, as Solomon is writing, he is writing truly what his thinking was at that time. But later, to find, it'd be like if you're reading a newspaper report and somebody's giving in the newspaper report truly what they thought at that time. It doesn't mean that that is true. That's just what their thinking was, and the newspaper is recording what their thinking is. Well, that's what you're kind of reading as you go through here. You're reading it, some of the thoughts that Solomon is sharing, what he thought to be true, but later comes to the conclusion that no, it was not true. It was all emptiness and vanity. As you continue on there, and I give you a quote here that I thought was good, you do not have to go outside the Bible to find the merely human philosophy of life. God has given us in the book of Ecclesiastes the record of all that the human thinking and natural religion has ever been able to discover concerning the meaning and goal of life. The arguments in the book, therefore, are not God's arguments, but God's record of man's arguments. This explains why such passages, and we list the passages there, are at positive variance with the rest of the Bible. Wright also writes in the commentary that I have, he says, we need to remember that the author is not trying to describe the life of faith or what our faith responsibilities are. Rather, he is contrasting a self-centered lifestyle with a God-centered one. The teacher's approach is through philosophy, not through an assumed source of revelation. He does not discuss moral obligation to the law of God, though that is in no reason to think that he was ignorant of the law. And that is true. You don't find in the book a call to faith. It is more, or to the law itself, it is more a philosophical thinking. You're going through the philosophy and the thinking of man, and you come to the conclusion that it's God who puts it all together. It's God that makes it all work. And that's kind of like if you ever read C.S. Lewis and how he writes. It's more a philosophy as he's writing. Mere Christianity, for example, as he writes in there. He is showing you the truth of God through human thought. It's not as much about faith, and you can't find really a call here to consecration unless you take the very last conclusion that he comes to. Key words in the book that you find, number two there. Man, you find it used 47 times. Wisdom, you find it used 45 times. Labor, 36 times. Vanity, 39 times. Under the sun, 29 times. And God, you find used 40 times. Now, it's interesting that, remember, in the book of Proverbs, what was the word for God that Solomon would use much in Proverbs? Do you remember? He would use Yahweh, Lord. So the wisdom that we were receiving, if you remember, it wasn't a wisdom that was from man, but it was a wisdom that came from Yahweh, the Lord God. Here, as we go through and you read the word God, many times the word God, the word Lord is not used. It's the word Elohim for God that is used. So Jensen writes this. He says, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the author shows two opposite life views. First, he views things around him as the natural man would do. Without the light of divine revelation, his conclusion is, all is vanity. But then the author writes as one to whom God has revealed himself, and now his observations and conclusions have the ring of surety and hope. This pattern of alternating perspectives continues throughout the book. It should be noted that when the author of Ecclesiastes writes from the second perspective noted above, it is not as one who knows God from full revelation. He views life as man does, who knows and worships God primarily as creator, and that's Elohim. That is God's, creative name that you would say. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And Elohim said, let us make man in our image. So Elohim is the name of God in creation in Genesis. This is confirmed by the fact that every time he names him, he uses the word Elohim, which is the name especially associated with the work of creation. When the reader of Ecclesiastes reaches the last command of the book, fear God and keep his commandments, he is ready to be introduced to Christ the Redeemer. As the law was designed to lead men to Christ, so this book was written to lead those under the sun to the sun. Augustine said this, thou hast made me for thyself, and my heart will not rest until it rests in thee. And that is kind of what the book is all about, right? God, you have created me. You are my creator. And there's going to be no satisfaction that I can find in life until I find it in thee. Oswald Chambers, who writes of the book, kind of gives this synopsis of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, life is not worth living apart from redemption. Life is not worth living apart from the redemption that we find only in Jesus Christ. Baxter says, above all else, Ecclesiastes would teach us the emptiness of everything apart from God. And Geisler also adds, he says, the aspiration for satisfaction can be fulfilled only in Christ. The reason for this is implied throughout the book. God has set eternity in man's heart, and nothing in the temporal world can satisfy him. Now listen to this. And look with me over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. And I want you to think about what we're about ready to read here from Geisler, because I found it kind of fascinating. But verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So Geisler writes, an infinite capacity for happiness will never be satisfied by merely finite things. The quest for ultimate happiness cannot be fulfilled in the less than ultimate life on this earth. So you think about that. God has placed eternity in their hearts. So there's an infinity there, right? Well, who only is infinite? God. And so, but how do people try to fill that emptiness within? With finite things, right? With things that are temporal, with things that are not, I mean, you've got this infinity that's there, but yet they're trying to fill it. Do you see the vanity of trying to fill it with finite things? Yeah. And you can try, you can keep filling. Well, I mean, what is it about a guy who makes money? Does he ever find happiness in money? I mean, have you ever read some of the statements of wealthy men? And I forget the study, was it in the 1930s that was done of 10 of the richest men in America? Have you ever read that study? And what eventually happened to them in their lives after that? And all of their lives, I think, with the exception of maybe one, ended many in suicide, destruction, drug or alcohol abuse, divorce, families destroyed. Yet they were very wealthy men. But the money that they would gain, it never brought them satisfaction. And they're still trying to fill this infinity inside, this huge hole that goes on for eternity, with finite things. And finite things aren't going to fill it up. Do you find that Christians try to do the same thing many times? I do. As a pastor, I mean, I've seen it. As a missionary, I saw it on the mission field. Where you meet those that, you know what, we might read this later, but in Colossians 3, where Paul writes about seeking after those things that are at the right hand, right? And then he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall come, right? When Jesus Christ is your life, there's a contentedness that you have in Jesus Christ. What did Paul say over there in Philippians? I have found in all things that I can be what? Content. Well, Paul, why can you be content when you're in jail? Well, why can you have this contentedness and happiness and joy when you're in a prison cell, eating prison food, right? Living in the conditions that you're, how can you be content there? How have you learned in whatever state you're in therewith to be content? How did you learn to be content there? Because this contentedness doesn't come from the things here, does it? The contentedness comes from God, from Christ. Christ, who is my life, Paul said. He's my life. He's everything to me. Jesus is all the world to me. Did we sing that recently? Jesus is all the world. Are we working on that song? Oh, okay. Amen. That's a great hymn. And it's a song the choir's working on. But Jesus is all the world to me. And what we find is it's Jesus and Jesus alone that can fill that emptiness within. Number three. Note the following 10 vanities. Baxter notes that there are 10 vanities in the book. And I like this little thought. I added it here to Baxter's 10 vanities, but that Geisler wrote. He says, perhaps no one has ever had more resources mentally, politically, and economically with which to research the question of pleasure than had Solomon. Can you think of anybody else more worthy to write about the pleasures of man than Solomon? Solomon had it all. Did anyone have the wealth that Solomon had? We've already known the wisdom that Solomon had. Okay? So you go through it. Let's look at a couple of these, all right? Let's look over here in Ecclesiastes 2, the vanity of human wisdom. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 15 and 16. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I more wise? Then I said to my heart that this also is vanity. Verse 16. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as the fool? So did wisdom apart from God, did it do anything? No, it was vanity. It was emptiness. The only true wisdom is the wisdom that comes from God. I think I've got the labor there. If you go down in verses 19 through 21, all right? Verse 18 states, yea, I have hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Think about that, all right? I know, Larry, for you, thinking about Diana sitting there, all right? If you leave it behind, Diana and David, praise the Lord. I don't think they're foolish. Are they foolish? Are we okay there? Okay. But think about that. He's writing, if I leave this behind, what's going to happen? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. By the way, did his son Rehoboam make some bad decisions? And who's going to kind of lose the kingdom there, and the kingdom's going to be split under Rehoboam? Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored, therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and of great privilege. Great evil. I was skipping down there to verse 24, where it says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Do you see the turmoil here that he's going through? I mean, what good is all this wealth that I have? And when I die, what's going to happen to it? I can't take it with me. And I remember as a Christian that for me, this is really what God used to turn my life. Because I started seeing, you know, so we've got nice cars, so we live in a nice house, so I'm wearing nice clothes, so I got a job here that's paying me very good money. But what does it really matter? I'm having these thoughts in my late 20s. I'm thinking, okay, these were the goals I had for life, and we're kind of, I'm seeing these goals being accomplished. I'm kind of on schedule here, but really, I'm going down this road. Is this really what it's all about? I mean, that day when I'm going to come before Christ as a believer and I'm going to give account to my life to God, is it really going to matter how nice or how expensive the suit is that I'm wearing? Is it going to matter how much I gave for this silk tie that I've got on? Is it going to matter what the brand is on the car that I'm driving? What are these things really going to matter? And what happens to it all when I leave? Where's it all going? I can't take it with me. Isn't that fascinating? You think about the pharaohs of Egypt, and when they have gone into the tombs, what have they found in the tombs with the pharaohs of Egypt? What were they buried with? All their treasures. Well, guess what? They've gone in there. They find the mummified corpses, but the soul is not there. And guess what still is there? Guess what they didn't take with them into the next world? They didn't take the riches with them, did they? And now they're in some museum somewhere for others to look at and wonder at the wealth. But really, as you look at it, you think about the foolishness of it all. What good is it? What purpose was there for his existence? And that's kind of the conclusion that we're coming to. And let's just cut to it. We'll go right back here to into the book. And you can, I think I gave you all those in your notes. You can look at those if you'd like. But we've got to conclude here. All right, go back here with me to the back of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And verse number 9, and we're on number 4 there in your notes. And Wilmington notes two concluding thoughts. Look in chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. So we see right away there from the very beginning, and Wilmington notes this two concluding thoughts. Find God early in life, right? Find God early in life. Consider God when you're still in your youth. Remember Him then. And then the last part, the second thought there, is to not only find God early in life, but to fear God throughout life. Find Him early and fear Him throughout. And that's when Solomon comes to the end there, chapter 12, and you come down to verses 13 and 14. Where he writes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So he is trying to preach this message. It's the preacher who's giving this sermon, or it's the teacher who's giving this lessons that he's learned, whether it was to his own son or to his pupils or to whoever as he is writing this book. But he's like, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Consider God while you're young. Live for God while you're young. And then the conclusion, live for God throughout your life. Because without God, none of this makes any sense. Without God, it's all emptiness. Without God, this, if he's writing to Rehoboam, without God, what does it matter, the home that you're living in here? Remember how many years Solomon spent to build his own home? And remember the temple that Solomon built and the glory of that temple and the wonder of that temple? All of this without God means nothing. We can't. I don't really think that we can imagine the riches that Solomon had. I mean, I think even today it would put to shame many governments and buildings that you've ever seen. Julie and I went to the Hermitage in St. Petersburg. Wow. I've never seen a building like that before. I mean, those Russian czars, they poured a lot of money. There's a reason they got kicked out of office, because, I mean, they put a lot of wealth and money into their buildings. And I mean just over-the-top wealth. But it's nothing compared to what Solomon had. And so what's the conclusion of life? I'll tell you what the conclusion of life is. To fear God. To reverence God. To fear God and to keep his commandments. This is what's going to bring purpose to your life. And to remember that one day you're going to give an account of your life to God. And praise God, if you know him, we know that that's not the great white throne of judgment. We've been saved from that by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't have to fear that judgment. But there is a judgment seat of Christ for Christians, right? And so what's my duty as a believer? What's the purpose of my life? To reverence God, to fear God, to keep his commandments for his glory and for his praise. To understand that one day I give an account of myself to my Lord and to my Master. So the book of Ecclesiastes, I had a fifth point there, but we're out of time. But comparing Ecclesiastes with some New Testament truths, and there are some interesting truths there that you can compare in the New Testament that teach some very similar truths that the book of Ecclesiastes here is teaching. So, wonderful book, great book for us to study and learn more of and to consider, talk about, okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for